Well, we have just celebrated Christmas this past week, and the event that marks Jesus' entrance into our world as a human baby. It's a story that stands at the crossroads between the Old and New Testaments. You might say it's even the story that resumes God's activity in history, which if you were to judge simply based on the writings of Scripture, it felt to people like maybe God had been on pause for a few hundred years following the last events of the Old Testament. And so, on one hand, we often treat the birth of Jesus as the opening scene of Act 2 of God's activity. It's the start of the New Testament. It kind of propels us forward in history. We can't separate it from everything that came before that event. The life and work of Jesus connects deeply to the past, draws imagery and meaning from what God did in Act 1 in the Old Testament. In fact, I don't think you can really understand Jesus. You can't really understand what he reveals about God without grasping something of what came before his birth. And if there's one story in the Old Testament that is most frequently used to give meaning to what God would accomplish through Jesus, it's the story of the Exodus. The account of the redemption of God's people from slavery in Egypt provided the foundational understanding for the much larger story of the redemption of all of creation by the life and work of Jesus. And that's not just something that we can now see in retrospect on this side of Jesus' life. Way before that first Christmas, the Jewish people were already thinking this way. In the face of their exile, of being scattered from their land, they were using the Exodus story to talk about the new work that they were waiting for God to one day do. So, for example, Jeremiah writes this. He says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when it will no longer be said, 'As the Lord lives who brought up the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt,' but 'As the Lord lives who brought up the people of Israel out of the north country and out of all the countries where they had been, where he had driven them. For I will bring them back to their own land that I gave to their fathers.'" See, for centuries, the Jewish nation was waiting for Exodus 2.0. They knew what God had done, and they were waiting for him to do it again. And as that first Christmas rolled around, the appointed time for Jesus to enter the world as a human, the Jewish people were still living under the tyranny of Rome and were waiting for the second Exodus. When would God finish the job? Of course, many thought the completion of Exodus 2.0 would look like a political overthrow. And yet God had something else in mind, something much bigger, in fact. The second Exodus was not going to be restricted to just one people group, but rather, in Jesus, God had come to free everyone from slavery and establish a new kind of kingdom, the kingdom of God. For those whose hearts were enlightened, Jesus' life and work was recognized as the thing that brought about the second Exodus. Now, we could do a whole sermon series looking at the way the Old Testament Exodus served as the metaphor for God's work in Jesus. But for today, there's one particular parallel I want to look at, something I find noteworthy about the description of God's character that begins both these Exodus stories. Now, we've just spent a number of weeks considering the Christmas story, which you might think of as chapter one of Exodus 2.0. And so this morning, I want to read the start of the first Exodus story, where God sets in motion the events by which he would redeem his people from slavery in Egypt. And then I want to just spend a few moments noting the recurring theme of what these two stories reveal about the character of God. So if you have a Bible with you, we're going to read a little more of a lengthy section. We're going to start in Exodus chapter 2. Verse 23, and we're going to go through to chapter 3, verse 17. And if you don't have a Bible with you, no worries. The text should appear on the screen, and I will speak English, so you can listen to me as well. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Now, Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him from out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, But I will be with you. And this shall be a sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, Say this to the people of Israel, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Go, gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt. And I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hittites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. Well, here in this somewhat familiar story to many of us, Moses, as a result of his tending of his father-in-law's flocks, ends up in the vicinity of a mountain named Horeb, which we'll also know later in the story by the name Mount Sinai. And there something catches Moses' attention, a bush that is on fire, but not being consumed. And in turning aside to examine this mysterious phenomenon, Moses completely unexpectedly finds himself in a personal encounter with God, where he is given a new job description. Lead the Israelites out of Egypt to freedom. Now, what I want to focus on this section of scripture that we just read is not so much Moses' words and actions, but focus more on God's words and actions. And to do that and understand what it tells us about God, we're going to learn a little bit of Hebrew together this morning, all right? There is a Hebrew word that shows up a disproportionate number of times in our text today, and it is the Hebrew word ra'ah. I'm going to have you say that after me, ra'ah. oh, you guys are great. That's awesome. You would pass in Dr. Hebert's class for sure. It's a word that means to see, to consider, to gaze at, to notice. The text tells us that Moses sees the bush burning. It catches his attention. And then Moses says to himself, I will go see this great sight. Two more instances of the same word. Though, of course, now Moses' seeing isn't just about having his attention caught. Now it's the seeing of exploration and investigation. We're then told that God sees that Moses has seen the bush. At which point he speaks to Moses, and after introducing himself, his opening line to Moses is, I have seen. I have seen the affliction of my people. Actually, it's more than that. Depending on your translation, it should say something along the lines of, I have indeed seen, or I have certainly seen, or I have surely seen. There's a special Hebrew construction where the Hebrew verb for see appears twice back to back, once in what's called an infinitive absolute form. It's a construction that is meant to add emphasis to what is happening. You see, God's seeing of the people isn't just a quick glance or a brief look or a view from a distant vantage point. It's not like sort of an out the car window as you're speeding past kind of seeing. No, there is a sense of close inspection. Eyes are locked. No detail missed. God has fully seen what's going on with his people. He has not missed one detail. The word ra'ah appears two additional times in the passage I read this morning. In 2:25, we're told that God looked upon, God saw the Israelites. In Exodus 3:9, God declares, I have also seen how the Egyptians oppress them. See, there's no escaping it. Over and over and over again, this text that we read is saying that God has been paying close attention. God has seen the plight of his people with an intense kind of seeing. Now, we could probably pause here already and just reflect on that, reflect on what that tells us about the character of God. But in this short passage, there are at least three other words that are sort of that give this sense of piling on. It heightens this sense of how much attention God is paying to his people. One of those words is the Hebrew word shama. Say that after me, shama. Okay, not as good, but okay. It's a word that denotes hearing, listening to, heeding. If you're familiar with Judaism, the word might ring a bell because it's used as the title for what is the most fundamental expression of the Jewish faith, an expression that the people make through a recitation of Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel. Hear, O Israel. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. This and the following verses make up the Shema, an instruction of great importance that is to be heard. And clearly, it's not just supposed to be heard as in an auditory sense of hearing, but a hearing that causes a response. It's a hearing of attentiveness that brings about alignment of action with what's been heard. It's the kind of hearing every parent expects their kids to do. Of course, in our passage this morning, the word Shema isn't used to describe people hearing and taking action because it's something God has said. It's exactly the opposite. This is God hearing and God responding. In Exodus 2:24, God heard their groaning. In Exodus 3:7, God heard their cry. And because God hears, God has come to take action. And we also have the word pakad in our text. Say that after me. Pakad. There you go. It's a word that means to attend to or to visit. In Exodus 3:16, God tells Moses that he's supposed to let the people know that he's observed them and what has been done in Egypt. Observed is the way the ESV translates the Hebrew here, and I simply pick on it because it demonstrates a very benign way of translating the meaning of the word. When I think of saying that I have observed something, I tend to think of like a scientist in a white lab coat, sort of standing back with protective goggles on, dispassionately taking notes while watching a slowly evolving science experiment. That is not what is going on here in our text. It's something far more emphatic. As I mentioned, for the Hebrew word for to see, this word pakad also appears in our passage twice, back to back, in this construction that's meant to add emphasis. In this intensified usage, the writer would have in mind something more along the lines of to be intensely concerned with something, to undertake extensive oversight. It is God saying, I have surely visited you. I have attended closely to your situation, so closely that I'm fully aware of what's going on. We might even say that God had gotten so near in visiting his people and visiting their suffering that he has suffered too. Finally, we have the word yada, not Yoda. I know Star Wars is in theaters. This is different. Yada. Say that after me. Yada. All right. The word has the sense of knowing or noticing or becoming acquainted with. In chapter 3, God says, I know their pain. The very last line of chapter 2, after the description of God, you know, hearing the groans and remembering his covenant and seeing the people, the last two words in Hebrew are simply this, God knew. God knew. Knew what? The suffering of the people? The covenant he had made with them and the obligations that put him under? The plan he needed to undertake to free them? I think the author is trying to say all of these things, and probably more, which is why he doesn't narrow down the list to one or two things that God knows about the situation. He simply says that in being aware of what's happening, God knew. Full stop. The word yada can carry a fairly intense meaning, denoting intimate acquaintance. This is not just surface-level understanding. As we look at other places it's used in the Old Testament, we discover, for example, that God knows Moses by name and face-to-face. In the Psalms, we find that God knows even when the psalmist sits and when the psalmist arises. It's even a word used as a euphemism for sexual relations, as in Adam knew Eve, his wife. See, the word speaks of something that goes beyond just a recognition of the facts. One theologian writes, it is to so share an experience with another that the other's experience can be called one's own. It is to so share an experience with another that the other's experience can be called one's own experience. God knew the experience of his enslaved people so fully and so intimately that one might even say it was his experience too. One Hebrew rabbi who's known as Rashi sees God actually doing something very practical in the story to identify with or to know the experience of the people. In the ancient Near East, gods were often associated with sacred trees, but never with bushes. Rashi suggests that God's appearance in a humble bush was his way of identifying with the abasement of his enslaved people. He goes out of his way to share their experience, to know their experience. Well, here at the burning bush, in a remote part of the Sinai wilderness, God initiates a meeting with Moses. In order to put into motion a plan to save his people, a plan to release them from slavery, a plan to give them true freedom. Why does he do this? He acts because he has seen. He has heard. He has visited. And he experientially knows the plight of his people whom he loves. He's moved by their suffering. He's compelled by the minute details of their situation. The people need not spell out a detailed list of things that they need, that they're walking through and they need God to do something about. They don't have to send a delegation to coax God into paying attention to what's happening to them. No, God is fully aware of what they're experiencing because he has, with all of his divine senses, been fully present with them. You know, as I think about this opening scene of the first Exodus, this conversation between God and Moses at the burning bush, and as I consider the themes of the opening scene of the second Exodus, the birth of Jesus that we have just celebrated, I'm struck by how both stories point us to the exact same understanding of God's character. See, the two Exodus stories and the details of how they play out will look very different, to be sure, but at the heart of things, the God of the stories is unquestionably the same God. But one of the things that we hammer over and over and over again every Christmas, and rightly so, one of the central tenets of the Christmas story is this notion that in Jesus, God has come near. We remind ourselves of the prophecy of the angel in the book of Matthew, which points us to Jesus being Emmanuel, God with us. Christmas is the story of God in Jesus entering our world in human flesh. Hebrews 2:14 says very specifically that Jesus came and shared in our humanity. In Jesus, God comes to intimately live and know our experience, and by that, to release us from a kind of slavery. The bondage of and brokenness that evil has inflicted on the human race, indeed on all of creation. See, the truth of God literally with us is astounding and is worth the best celebrations we can put on at Christmas, undoubtedly. But maybe the more astounding truth is that this notion of a God who comes near is actually not some new revelation. As wonderful as the meaning of the incarnation is, folks, we dare not view God's decision to come near to humanity in Jesus as being strange or a new characteristic he demonstrates, some shift in posture that God unexpectedly assumes, something we couldn't see coming. Yes, the incarnation is our ultimate example of these things. But the fact of the matter is that God is a God who has always been near to people, always attentive to the human experience of life, always closer than you could dare imagine. As we discover in this story that takes place 1,200 years before Christmas, God is a God who sees, knows, hears, visits his creation perpetually. Not just once 2,000 years ago. Always. Always. Let's just go one step further for a moment. A person might argue, well, this all sounds great and wonderful. It means very little if this God who comes near can't accomplish what's needed. If all I need is someone to notice me and to come near me, my cat would fit the bill. The question is not just one of God's proximity, as critical as that is. It's also one of God's capability. What can this God who sees my circumstances and knows my plight, what can he do? What does he bring to the table? I think it's a fair question. In fact, I think it's the very question Moses was expecting he'd be asked by the people he was supposed to lead out of slavery. Because he says to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask, what is his name? What shall I say to them? Now, don't forget, in that culture in particular, names were far more than just a way of telling two people apart. A name said something of substance about someone. It addressed the question of essence and identity and even authority. And as he thinks about telling the people, you know, God sent me here to rescue you, Moses is anticipating that the question he's going to be asked is, well, who is this God you speak of? And what does he bring to the table? God responded to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. I am who I am. Actually, the tense of the translation needs some adjusting here. The verb to be that we have in our text here is in the imperfect form, which often points to something that is yet to happen. In fact, every other usage of this verb in this form in the first five books of the Bible, it's always used that way. Not I am, it's always used as I will be. God says to Moses, I will be who or what I will be. In response to the people wanting to know who God is and what he can bring to the table, instead of sending Moses to say, well, say to them, well, he's the mighty God, or he's the sovereign God, or he's the good God, God says to Moses, tell the people this. I am the God who may or can or will be anything that is appropriate or needed. Anything I decide to be. I will be what I will be. See, I think it ends up not being so much a revelation of who God is. It's more like an open-ended promise. God has the capacity to be whatever Israel needs God to be. Whatever happens in the future, God will be there with Israel. And out of an infinitely resourced being, God will be what the situation requires. It is this God who comes near to his creation. And just as the God who came near to the nation of Israel in the book of Exodus was exactly what they needed him to be in the course of their story, and just as in Jesus, God came near to be exactly what was needed for the circumstances, a cosmic savior, so too the God of today comes near to your life and out of his infinite resources is able to be exactly what the situation of your life requires. I will be what I will be, God said. And still says. Friends, this incredible truth about the character of this God that we serve and worship should give us great hope as we walk through our today and look to our tomorrow. As we stand on the cusp of a new year, we can't know what lies ahead. It is a mystery to us. We don't know what joys we'll celebrate, what unexpected blessings we'll encounter, what delights we'll experience. Maybe for some of you in this room, the year ahead is going to bring a promotion at work or an addition to the family or a blossoming, beautiful new friendship. We also don't know what losses we'll suffer, what sorrows we'll face, what disappointments we will encounter, failing a major test, unexpected financial hardship, a cancer diagnosis. But for all that we don't know, here is what we can be absolutely certain of. In each of these moments, God will be with us. He will hear every celebration, and he will see every tear. He will visit our joys. He will know our pain. Nothing of our lives escapes his notice. Of this you can be certain. While the message of Christmas is the message of God coming near, it's not a message that we now box up and put into storage with the Christmas decorations until next winter rolls around. No. God coming near is an everyday and every moment reality. May you step into 2020 with hope and confidence in a great and loving God who always sees you, always hears you, always visits you, always knows you, and always is fully able to be whatever the circumstances of your life need him to be. And so, Father, as we come to the close of this calendar year and look ahead to a new one, we thank you for promises like this that we can stand on. Thank you for the assurance that you are always near. God, thank you for the assurance that your notice of our lives is not just, it's not a quick glance. You're not just looking for your angels to bring a high-level summary of what's going on. No, you know the details. You are with us. You know, hear, visit us. And thank you, God, for the confidence that you reveal yourself as the God who is able to be whatever is needed. God, we admit sometimes our definition of what's needed doesn't seem to match what your definition of what's needed is. But even in that, God, we surrender to you. Thank you, God, that you will be in our lives what is needed. You're always able to be that. So God, in this year ahead, in the joys that await us, in the hardships that are in front of us, God, thanks that we don't have to figure that stuff out ahead of time. We can just walk with confidence that when we get there, you'll be there with us. May we walk with hope and confidence and joy into this year ahead and live for your glory and for your honor, always lifting Jesus high. We pray this in his name. Amen.